Be taking as our text this evening that portion that's found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Christian life is described as a race, not only in this passage, but in many, many places throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament as well. And when we think of a race, we ought not to think of a race that would start here at this pulpit and conclude at the double doors at the back of our auditorium. It's not a sprint, but it is a long-distance race, something more akin to a marathon than a 100-meter dash. And you can see how this had an indelible impression upon the New Testament Christians, because there's the Apostle Paul, and he's reaching the end of his own life and ministry, and he's reflecting on that life and the conclusion of his life, and he describes it using the language of a race. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul sees himself on that home stretch, on that final stretch. The finish line is within sight, and he's picking up his feet, as it were, as he presses toward the end, conscious that he has almost reached his conclusion. Because you'll remember, at the end of his life, in some of his final words penned on this earth, he says in the last chapter of his last book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, these words, verse 7, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." I have finished my course, saying, I have made it to the finish line. I've made it to the end. So we'll give ourselves this evening to unpacking and seeking to expound with the Lord's help these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12, which relate very much to this theme. The first thing we see is what we are called to do. And in a word, it is run. What we are called to do is run. Now, it's a long sentence, this, the one that's in front of us, verses 1 and 2. And so what we need to do is to somehow find the trunk of the tree, if you will. You look for what is the dominant verb and what is the subject. And as you begin to kind of peel back the layers, you realize that the main point of verse 1 is a command. And as you pare it down, it's found in that word, run. And so, really, we could, if we want to strip it down to its most basic skeleton, verse 1 would say, wherefore, the first word, wherefore, run. Wherefore, run. Everything else is in this verse are like branches that are coming off of the main trunk of the tree. This is a command. And it doesn't come to us out of blue. This has really been the point of the whole book. If you think of various ways in which it's been described, granted not using the word run, but the same idea of perseverance. You can go back to chapter 2, and in verses 1 to 3, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" He's saying, don't let these things slip. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Chapter 5, verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and there become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. I could go on and multiply other examples, but you see here kind of this theme of the book saying you need to persevere. You need to hold on to what you have. You need to continue to uphold one another by exhortation. You need to press on to maturity. All of that sort of thing is found here as well, the same idea in this command to run. The author has taken pains to say, for the Christian there is no drifting, no carelessness, no spiritual laziness, no coasting. This is a race. You and I are in a spiritual, long-distance, marathon race, and we cannot stroll. We must run. And so he gives us two instructions regarding this call to run. You'll note in your outline there, the first is that we're to discard sin. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Sin is to be discarded. And look at how sin is described. It's described with two very colorful pictures, one of which is weights, and the second is entanglements, both of which speak and are very pertinent to this idea of running. You're either weighed down or you're entangled. Both of these things prohibit running at speed. So if the Christian life is a race, then sin is what prohibits progress. Sin is what weighs us down. Sin is what entangles us in that. So for some of us, you might say, well, you need to go run a mile. And many of you would say, no big deal, no problem. Some of you would say, well, if it was 100 yards, maybe it's no problem. But you have to run a short distance. Many of you would say, no problem. Until you're told, well, in addition, you have to have your 200-pound friend on your back as you run. Or you're handed a 5-gallon pail on one side and a 5-gallon pail on the other, full of water in each hand. And then you're told to go run a mile or whatever. This is the idea, something that weighs you down or something that entangles you. So ladies, you can picture a long race in a long dress. You would find yourself, you know, getting tripped up perhaps. Or children, you can think of those fun occasions when at a picnic you have a race in a potato sack. So you pull up this burlap sack and then you have to try to run or hop or take little steps to make it across the yard. Or if someone were to tie your shoes together, this is the idea of entanglement. What happens? It trips you up. It prohibits you from making progress, just like a little baby who tries to crawl across the living room in a long shirt, finds themselves all tangled up. Here you see the author saying, you're to run, and in order to live the Christian life, which is equivalent to a long-distance race, you have to discard sin, which will prohibit you by either weighing you down or entangling you. Sin which doth so easily beset us. The word can be translated ensnare us. And this is speaking of the nature of all sin. So it's not as if some sins beset us, some sins ensnare us and others don't, but the nature of all sin is to ensnare us. And the point is that your passion, if you're a Christian, is to run the race of the Christian life. And if that's your passion, then you need to get rid of that which is going to weigh you down and tangle you up. You need to see sin for what it is. And so he calls us to discard it. And we need to start by asking ourselves, does such and such, you fill in the blank, does that help me in this race that I am running, or does it hinder me in running this race? You're wrestling with a particular, a very specific thing in your life. And you know what those sorts of things are better than I do. Undoubtedly, they come to mind. Do these things promote? Do they help? or do they prohibit, do they hinder your Christian life? And the Lord says, all of those things which are sinful in and of themselves, we need to get out of our life. Those things that make us worldly minded, those things that prohibit us from a Christocentric, a God-centered focus, those things which fill up the space of our mind with things that ought to be, with space that ought to be filled up with God's Word and with the things of His truth and the things that liberate us. You know how the Bible tells us in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. You see the Apostle John, for example, speaking to this, how idolatry is something that we are to flee, right? So he says at the end of his epistle, little children, flee, run away from idols. Keep yourself from idols. He's conscious that idolatry in its various forms is a major threat to our spiritual well-being. And we can't somehow, you know, classify idolatry in such a limited way as to confine it to carving something out of wood or stone and then bowing down and paying homage before it. Idolatry is whatever captivates our hearts and minds and has a place in our affections and priorities that is higher than the Lord Himself. And so whatever it is in your life that is more important to you than Christ, that is an idol. Whatever you depend on more than Christ, that is an idol. Whatever you think about and get excited about more than Christ, that is an idol. Whatever you find yourself having your heart inclined toward in a predominant way, that can be an idol. And so he's saying, discard sin. But then he also says something else. He tells us to run with endurance. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's the second thing. We're to run with endurance or run with patience. As I said at the beginning, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not something as easily done as putting your hand on the base of this pulpit and making your way at whatever speed you can to those back doors. It is something that is far bigger, far longer, far more arduous than that. So you can think of a marathon. You can think, if you'd like, if you want an even more graphic picture, an Ironman triathlon. You have to swim 2 miles in the open sea, then bike whatever it is, 110, and then run a marathon or an ultramarathon or whatever. That's more akin to the Christian life than a sprint is. And it's far easier to go a short stint and then to coast, and then to go a short stint and then to coast again and to repeat that. And that's the way that we're tempted to live our Christian life. We go to a little spurt, and then we kind of sit back on our laurels and we take it easy. And then we think, oh, I need to get up here and tie our laces up, and then we go on a little spurt and then we coast again. But that's kind of like going down an escalator the wrong direction. So if you're going up an escalator the wrong direction, if the escalator is coming down, 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 and you're trying to go up it, what happens if you coast? If you stop and say, I'm going to sit on my laurels, you go back down toward the bottom floor, don't you? You have to keep going at enough speed to make progress against the speed of the escalator that's coming down. To coast in the Christian life causes us to drift backwards. It doesn't just leave us where we stop. And so it's important that we see this. It's steady, constant, persevering run over a long haul. And that's why we have the disciplines of the Christian life. We read our Bibles, and we pray, and we have family worship, and we attend prayer meeting, and we keep the Sabbath, and we have these ordinances. And they're not an end in themselves. They are described as a means of grace. They're a means that assist us in making progress in the Christian life. And when we throw those means off, then we've forsaken our own mercies, we've cut our lifeline, and we prohibit ourselves from making the spiritual progress that we otherwise could. So he says, what are we to do? We're to run. Secondly, our motives in running. Notice that the text begins with the word wherefore. And so it's a conclusion. He's drawing some conclusion from what has been said in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. And really, I think we can say he's drawing a conclusion to what he said in the entire chapter. Because he's taken this whole chapter, and in chapter 11, we have the account of biblical faith illustrated throughout the history of the church. Here is biblical faith illustrated epoch after epoch or generation after generation. And he says, look at what it was like. Here's what faith looks like. Here's what the Christian faith, the Christian walk, the exercise of faith looked like. And then he says, take Abraham, for instance. And then we have it illustrated. Or take Moses, for instance. We have it illustrated for us. Examples, models that are set before us. And notice that he says, wherefore, seeing we also. Now that's interesting. It's not them and us. And it's not just them. But it is we, and we are them. He says, wherefore, seeing we also, he's saying we are a part of the continuing story of what has been described for us in chapter 11. We are a part of them as the people of God. And so we are one whole that is identified together. In other words, Christian, you are the unwritten continuation of the record given in Hebrews 11 that will be completed and proclaimed at the last day. And you should think of yourself in the text in that way, so that you're putting yourself in the text, so that you're saying, in essence, this is you. This is your story. And at the last day, your story will be told to the world. By faith, fill in your name. Rather than by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, and so on. It'll be by faith. And I could use any one of the names of those sitting in front of me. And it would be your account of what God has done with you and what God has done for you. But there are two motives that are given with this whole idea. The first is the cloud of witnesses. And you've undoubtedly heard as many times as I have probably this text explained as if all those who have died in Hebrews 11 are standing, if you will, at the banister of heaven, and they're looking over the banister of heaven onto earth, and they're watching us run the race. But that is not how we should understand it. In fact, the idea of a witness, a cloud of witnesses, a witness can be used in two different ways. It can mean to see, so you have someone who is a witness at a crime scene, and you're brought into court and you say, okay, I witnessed this. This is what I saw. But then we can also use the word witness, both in English and Greek. You can use the word not to see, but to tell. So I'm going to witness to my neighbor about the gospel. I'm going to tell them about the gospel. And the word is actually used five times in the book of Hebrews, the Greek word. And in each occasion, it's used in terms of telling, not seeing. It's used in giving or confirming a testimony, not in watching an event. So, what's the point? We should not think of this cloud of witnesses, as all these dead people in Hebrews 11 who are standing over the banner of heaven looking down on us like cheerleaders saying, rah, rah, we're watching you run the race, and, you know, hopefully you'll, you know, finish with strong faith and so on. But rather, they serve as witnesses, as those who testify to us, as those whose lives speak to us and who, in essence, encourage us by their faith. So that, and this makes far more sense of the whole context and the connection between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. The point of Hebrews 11, the beginning of Hebrews 12 tells us, is this cloud of witnesses is to fuel us. They are testifying. They, though dead, speak to us about what it is to walk by God with faith. And what is the point? The point is, here are the promises of God. And he was faithful. And they found God's promises to be true. And they had confirmed the faithfulness of God to them in his promises. And that should be as it this cloud of witnesses saying, we found God's promises to be true. He was faithful to us. So he will be faithful to you. So he will be faithful to his promises in relationship to you. So too you will find these things to be the case. And you will thus join this cloud of witnesses who can say, God has done all that he has said. And this adds another element, doesn't it, to our value of history and the Christian philosophy of history. Because history is a record in which the Lord's people testify through their life about the glory of God, so that though they are dead, they do still speak, and we still hear. You think of those whom we've watched, you know, someone who has come down with a severe case of terminal cancer. We've had it happen before our own eyes in this congregation, stage 4 cancer. And we've been with them, and we've spent time serving them, loving them, caring for them, praying, watching them. And you see before your very eyes the promises of God being confirmed to them right up to the brink when they've left this world and gone on into eternity. And there's a testimony there. There's a witness there. And you see the same thing. I mean, you look at the Old Testament and it's full of a bunch of sinners like us, and there's David in the midst of heinous, scandalous sin, adultery and murder. And yet the Lord is able to bring beauty out of ashes there. There's John Mark in the New Testament who's a quitter. There's Rahab who's a prostitute. You go into the annals of history. There's Jonathan Edwards who's kicked out of his church. And back into the Old Testament, Job who suffered. And Stephen who's martyred. And Paul and Silas who are thrown into prison. And Calvin who is afflicted with 3 diseases at all times and has rocks thrown at him and falsely accused and chased out of town and hounded like a dog. And Jeremiah, who struggles with depression, and Augustine with all his background. You could take this whole huge, both pre- and post-apostolic era, and say, look at all of those who have found God to be faithful and his promises to be true. This is motivation for us in our running. But the second motive is the joy ahead. If you go back up to the end of chapter 11, and these all, having obtained a good report, verse 39, through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. What does that mean? Well, what does that last verse mean? What does verse 40 mean? God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, what it means is this. There something better comes to us because they, in chapter 11, did not receive what was promised. And the point is, at the consummation, when we have perfected salvation after the resurrection at the new heavens and the new earth, we have the full culmination of everything. And it will not happen until all the runners have finished the race. They haven't received the fullness. Abraham hasn't received the full promise that was behind the promise of entering the promised land. And the totality or the completion of those promises awaits the last runner to finish the race before it's all brought to its consummation. No one gets glory of the final perfection until all have finished, so that we are able to enjoy these better things in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that was foretold of him, and so on. But then thirdly, what is our focus while we're running? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we stopped where we are right now, what would happen? We could have, if it was distorted, if it was detached from the gospel, if it had swept from under it a foundation of grace, we could be left with bare moralism, which is a plague, which is death, which kills us. But we're not. We're given a focus while we're running, and that focus is Jesus. Let us run looking unto Jesus. That's verses 1 and 2 in a nutshell. Let us run looking unto Jesus. And this is the delight of the regenerate heart. It is amazing to think that a scientist could spend their entire life studying one part of a single type of cell and never exhaust what can be known about that. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? How much more can we never approximate exhausting what is to be seen or known of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the eternal God. We can never tire of it. We can never plummet the depths of it. We can never exhaust it. We can never finish unwinding it. We can never complete it. We never reach the end of the book and close the back cover and say, now we've mastered, we've inhaled, we have digested this book of knowledge. When it comes to God, whose glory is revealed in the person and the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of eternity will not extinguish our craving for more of him, and all of eternity will never be enough for us to even get beyond the beginning of what there is to know about him. So that it's, though we're making progress, we're moving toward a shoreless horizon. We never reach the end, so that we're never able to get to a point where we can say we're halfway there. Though there's definite progress, finite progress in what we are growing to know here in this life and in the life to follow, we never get to where we're near the end. We're always at the beginning. And so there's confidence, there's hope that more of his glory and more of his splendor will continue to break forth with vivid freshness upon our hearts and minds as long as we run with him, as long as we run to him. And that's something, isn't it? When we're trying to teach a child to walk, what do? We don't like stick them out on the front porch and say, walk. We set them on one side where one parent or sibling or someone is holding them up. And then mama or daddy goes to 3 feet away and says, walk to daddy. Walk to daddy. So they're looking at daddy or mama, and they've got a goal. They've got an end. And there's a lot more motivation to somehow take their pudgy little hands and reach the 3 feet span of getting to daddy than if you said, there's the world. You know, walk toward the backwoods or something else. The Christian is always facing Christ, running to Christ. The difference is that we're running with him as well as running to him. He's always with us, near us, at our right hand. And he's always before us, where we see pleasures forevermore. And so it's never as if we're always running and never reaching, but we're always with as well as running to him. And there's two things that we're told about him. He's the author of our faith, and he's the finisher of our faith. The author of our faith means that he is the originator. He's provided the foundation for our faith. His person and work is what enables us to have faith. He's the one who gives us the gift of faith. And so we don't just respond in faith to him or to faith with his help. He works in order to give, provide, to bring about that faith in our souls. And then we truly lay hold of him with the faith that he's given, which is to say that we are laying hold of him by faith and with faith only because he's already laid hold of us. And so to be the author of our faith means he is the God who's laid hold of us. He's grabbed a hold of us and then drawn us to himself. We find ourselves discouraged at some times. Anyone who's done long distance running knows what it means to hit the wall. There are times when you think, this is it. I'm kaput, I'm finished, I'm done. I can't go any further. And there's a discouragement. And those who have some experience know that if you run through that wall, there's a burst of energy waiting on the other side. Here the Lord's saying, cheer up. Christian, you couldn't have made it here this evening if it wasn't for the author of your faith. You would not be sitting in the public worship of God at this prayer meeting this evening if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus is the author of your faith. He's the one working. He's the one who's bringing these things to pass for you. But then he's also the finisher of your faith as well, or the perfecter of your faith. The finisher of our faith. Remember how Paul says this to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun, there's the author, a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's the perfection, the finishing of it. He is working to complete the faith that is within us. And so it's not as if the Lord is somehow standing at the finish line cheering us, saying, you can do it, you'll make it to the end, but rather he is with us, and he is the one who is empowering us through the entire race. He's the one who brings us, who brought us, as I said, this evening under the preaching of his word. He's the one who's working in our hearts through that preaching. He's the one who's strengthening our faith as we walk before him. He's the one who works in us day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. He's the one who's bringing about whatever progress is there. He's the one who's guaranteed that it is impossible that your faith will not be ultimately perfected. He's guaranteed as the omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful God who has said, I have guaranteed the completion of your salvation. And so behind all of our resolve to walk with the Lord, to obey him, to serve him, to love him, to mortify sin, to grow in grace, and behind all of our plans at our own Christian walk and that with our family and what we're seeking to do, behind all of that stands Jesus. Christ stands behind all those things. We are running with Christ, not to Christ. Well, here we have a call, the Christian race, a call to walk, to run before the Lord. You know, does pain come with this? You know, is there loss that comes with this? And the answer, of course, is yes. But the Lord says that ultimately it is gain. And that though there is real pain and we experience real loss, that it's only that way and only that way now because of the limitation of what we can see and know. He says that when it's interesting that we read in God's providence, 2 Corinthians 4, because he says, you look at all of the pain and loss, and he says, you can describe it as light affliction. Remember verse 17, for our light affliction? And this is the one who, if you go to chapter 11, gives you a catalog of what that affliction was. shipwrecked in the sea, flogged, feet beaten, whipped, killed, persecuted in all sorts of ways, tortured, and so on and so forth. You look at that list in chapter 11, and then you go back to chapter 4, and Paul says, our light affliction. How can he say it's light? Because he's viewing it in comparison to the big picture. He says it's momentary, and it's working an exceeding eternal weight of glory. He says, if you look at what's seen, you'll see one thing. But if you look at what's unseen, you'll see more. You'll see that what is seen is temporal and what is unseen is eternal. And that in contrast to this eternal weight of glory, the loss and pain, by comparison, is viewed as nothing. The gain is great. And so let us run, looking unto Jesus. May God give us grace that we would conclude with the Apostle Paul, I have finished my course. I'm crossing the finish line. I've fought this good fight. I've finished the course. I've finished the race. By God's grace, I've kept the faith because Jesus is the perfecter. He is the finisher. Therefore, I can say I have kept the faith. May God make it so. Stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do thank and praise you for the call to run this race looking unto Jesus. May you strengthen our hearts with these words. May you comfort and may you motivate and may you drive us forward in the Christian walk. You are the Lord of glory. You have done good and great things for us and you have made us glad. And we pray now, Lord, that you would fortify us with these truths. And may we see all of the sweet fruit that you bring. In Jesus' name.